Well, I'd ask, brothers and sisters, if you haven't already done so, if you would turn with me tonight to the book of Psalms. Tonight, we'll be encountering one more psalm as we've been progressing through this evening sermon series of selected psalms. And tonight, specifically, the psalm we come to is Psalm 96. Having said that, before we read the psalm, I ask if you would pray once again with me as we ask for the guidance of the Holy Spirit as we consider again the inerrant and infallible Word of God. So let's pray. Our Father, we come to You and we ask that You would in fact be our guide, that You would teach us what we should know of You from the Scriptures. We ask, Lord, that by Your Spirit our hearts would be made alive to Your Word and that we would have this sense that we are being fed by the very bread of God. And so, Lord, be with us, guide us, help us, and as always, Lord, we glorify You because we know it is You who are truly our teacher. So, Lord, guide us, help us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So again, it's Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, for He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him, strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Sometimes the Psalms contain information by way of a superscription that tell us something about the historic context that leads to the writing of the Psalm. As an example, Psalm 51 is one of the more famous Psalms of that sort. It tells us at the outset that it's a Psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. And it then contains David's confession of sin. Other psalms sometimes contain information within the words that give a historic context. As an example of that type of psalm, we looked at Psalm 95 just last week, and it was made known to us from the words within it that it was written in part on the occasion of the testing of Israel in their 40 years of wilderness wanderings after the Exodus, likely not written at that time, but obviously written about that time. And the purpose was for us to sing in the psalm of those particular times of the world. Well, the psalm that we look at tonight, Psalm 96, doesn't really give us any of those historical type markers within its words. But I want you to know that we still have a pretty good idea of the historical situation relating to its writing. And that's because most of this psalm are words that are included elsewhere in the Scriptures. It's found reproduced nearly in its entirety within a larger song of thanksgiving that's found in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And the historic context of the singing of the larger song, which includes this psalm's words, was when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into Jerusalem. For many of us, our knowledge of the history of the Ark of the Covenant might be intermixed and therefore tainted with the fiction that's contained in a movie like the first Indiana Jones movie. But the biblical account of the history of the Ark of the Covenant, which precedes the Ark's finding its place in Jerusalem, and which leads to the singing of this psalm, is largely found within the words of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. And the road to Jerusalem, we find, was no straight path. The ark itself dates back to Moses. God gave Moses instructions for the construction of the ark as it was recorded for us back in Exodus 25. It was a gold-covered wooden chest, and it was covered on the top with the mercy seat. And then within the ark was a golden jar containing manna, Aaron's rod, which had budded, and the tablets of the covenant. But the Ark of the Covenant was essentially representative of the very presence of God and His glory dwelling amidst His people. Before this psalm is sung in 1 Chronicles, the Ark had been kept in Shiloh for about 400 years after Israel under Joshua had entered and taken possession of the Promised Land. But eventually the Israelites, when battling invading Philistines, decided that the war just might go a little better for them if the ark went into battle with them. They weren't doing that according to God's instruction, but were using the ark as if it were their lucky rabbit's foot. And it ended up that the ark was actually lost to the Philistines. The Philistines took possession of the ark, they took it back to their own temple, and they placed it before their idol, a false god. But their idol then ended up falling over, and it ended up being destroyed by the Lord. And then things continued to go poorly for the Philistines as they possessed the ark. Wherever they took the ark, plagues would follow until eventually the Israelites did regain possession of the ark during the reign of King Saul. And for a large part of the time after the Israelites regained the ark, it was kept in a town named Kiriath Jearim. But when Saul's reign ended and David became the unopposed, God-appointed king of Israel, and David being a man who stood in awe of the glory of God, well, he directed that the ark be brought to Jerusalem. Now, that's really sort of an abbreviated account of the Ark of the Covenant's roundabout journey to Jerusalem. I've really left out much. You can read about it on your own if you like. Again, you find it in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. But when the ark is first placed in this tent in Jerusalem, David appointed some Levites to serve as ministers before the ark of the Lord and to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. And on that day when the ark was brought in, David also appointed that a thanksgiving song be sung. And that's the song that includes the words of Psalm 96, a song to be sung to the Lord. Now we can consider all that and just think it's mere historic background. But I think it's fair to say that the reason behind David being so intent on wanting the ark to be in Jerusalem, and the reason why he so desired the ark to be placed eventually in a house built for the very presence of God, was that David was so in awe of God himself that he desired for all of God's people to have a similar sense of awe, to have awe at the presence of the glory of God in their midst. David wanted his people, God's people, to respond with praise. In fact, David wants all peoples to sing the praise of the Lord. He wishes all peoples to tell more peoples of the greatness of our Lord. And this psalm, written, it seems, in light of this thought of God's abiding presence, is a psalm that directs people in a correct way to honor God, a God who is worthy of all our praises. And the way the psalm begins in the first three verses is then with a command for all peoples to sing to the Lord. There's actually there a threefold command to sing. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, tell of His salvation from day to day. Now the reference to a new song as opposed to an old one or just any song would suggest that God is always worthy of our fresh praises. But notice as well that this command for songs of praise is to be sung in a way that is not limited to only the singing done by the covenant people of Israel. We're told all the earth is to sing. All the people of this earth are to praise the name of God. All the people are to tell of His salvation. Now, there's no real description within the words of the psalm that speak of what this salvation is, what the salvation is that's so worthy of our songs. Though this psalm was first sung back in those days of David and the Ark, the language of the song itself is not really limited to a particular historic context in that regard. So certainly, I think it would be right for us in our day to understand after the coming of Christ that we actually are belting out a new song always about Jesus' work of salvation, His salvation from day to day. And the command to sing, as it is a song being sung to the Lord, also is a song that is to be heard among the nations. You see, we are singing this song, but we are declaring God's glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. And it's almost without saying that if all the world is to sing a new song like this, all the world must be told about God. Our praises are to our God, but the message heard is also for the world. We sing to God so that the world will join our worship and praise and sing a new song to the only true God. There's an oft-repeated line from John Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad. It's found at the very beginning of the book. Piper writes, "Missions exist because worship doesn't. The desire for the Christian is that God be worshiped as God ought to be worshiped. So we declare His glory so that more will join in our song and praise is given to our God." Now, moving on from those first three verses, we can also take a look at verses 4 to 6 and see them as another distinct unit of the psalm. In this part of the psalm, after receiving that command to sing to the Lord and declare His glory, we are now given reason as to why we should sing and declare. Why wouldn't we sing and declare? For great is God, for great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. The gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord our God made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Now, in a way, you can sense again the link between the historic Ark of the Covenant and this part of the psalm. The gods of the peoples, for example, the Philistine peoples, are found out to be worthless idols. Place the ark of God before the worthless idols, a false god, and the idol falls over and is destroyed by the Lord. The glorious presence of God, His splendor and majesty, His strength and beauty have been brought into the sanctuary in Jerusalem. But though we see that connection to the history of the ark, the words of the psalm still even remain more universal. The gods of all the peoples are worthless idols. Even the idolatry of modern man is worthless in the face of the true God. Materialism and greed and the seeking of the approval of men and women, things we worship or tend to worship in our world today, they are no lasting thing. They are no power before God. The Lord our God is God alone. The Lord our God has made the heavens. The Lord our God is feared above all things. So our psalm begins by commanding song and commanding a declaration of God's glory. Those commands then give way to providing reasons why we should worship God in this way. And then the psalm returns to another section, beginning with another threefold command. But rather than it be a repeated command to sing, it's now a repeated command to ascribe. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. When we read that word ascribe in the scriptures, it essentially means to give or to attribute. It's the same whether we're reading the word in English or we're reading the word in the original tongue. But what's interesting, perhaps, when we speak of ascribing anything to God is that we really are just attributing to Him what is already true of Him. You sense more explicitly that when we are told to ascribe the Lord the glory that is due His name, already due His name. But we should also understand, I think, that for human beings to do that well, as we ascribe to God what's true to God, we must do it in submission. We aren't saying to God, "I ascribe to You glory and strength, but I do so as I refuse to act in submission to Your power and Your glory." If we do that, we do so as rebels. We do so as sinful people, rejecting the truth of who God is. Our ascription to God is hollow and not truly giving him all glory that it's due him if we do not do it with a submissive heart. And of course, a true ascription to God, what is true of God, with that heartfelt feeling of what is true, will again result in worship. So we will here also do as the psalm has commanded. We will worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. We will tremble before him in light of who he is. And as we see, the command to worship is not a command, again, not for a small group. It's a command that's for all the earth. And so worship of the true God ought to be a worship by all the people. And if not, it's an act of rebellion. Well, the last part of the psalm sort of takes a little different turn. While the first series of commands that we read in verses 1 through 3 were followed by statements about why it is that the commands are to be followed, the second commands to ascribe to God what belongs to God is not followed so much by reasons and statements relating to why we worship God, but it's more related to the reality that God who is over us is a God who reigns in this world, a God who reigns over us. The words, the Lord reigns, that we read here are words that we've read before in the Psalms. And specifically and most recently, we read of the reigning Lord in Psalm 93. And really all these Psalms, from Psalm 93 to about Psalm 100, are Psalms in which the reign of God is central to the message. Now to say that the Lord reigns implies that he rules over all the realms and his might is unmatched. And as we see that, as we think of that, we actually see it here because we are in fact told he has established the world so that it could not be moved. We see his power over earthly realms. And since we see a reaction to the reign of Lord by creation itself, we also sense perhaps his rule over all these realms even more. We read that the heavens are glad, that the earth rejoices, that the seas roar and all that fills it, the field exult and everything in it, the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. This is a creation in submission to the will of God. And it's a creation that extols the virtue of God. It's a creation that is subject to the reign of God. It's providential, I suppose, that we saw the personification of creation this morning in our morning worship as well as we see it tonight. This morning, the personification, as you know, was seen in Romans chapter 8. And in regard to that personification, creation was a creation that was described for us as a creation subjected to futility. And it was a creation in which there were pains of childbirth, there were groanings for the sons of God to be revealed as the adopted children of God. When a glorious future, we also see that the creation was groaning for the redemption of our bodies. Creation was, in Romans 8, said to be longing for that glorious day. But I wonder if the closing words of Psalm 96 are really all that much removed from the concept presented in Romans. You see, what I mean is that in the psalm, God's reign is not only associated with God's rule over creation, over the realm of creation. His reign is also described in the psalm as a rule in which God is said to judge. He will judge the peoples with equity. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness. It's when Christ returns and the judgment is final that the sons of God will openly be acknowledged and acquitted, having been united to Christ. It's when Christ returns and the judgment is final that the adopted children of God are made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God for all eternity. It's when Christ returns and the judgment of God is final that the bodies of all those who have died in Christ are reunited to their risen souls to have that fullness of the glory in them revealed. And it's at that final judgment, when Christ returns, that the creation's groaning as if in birth pains ceases because now the bondage to corruption is over. And the groan now gives way to the days of a new heaven and a new earth, where in fact the heavens truly are glad and the earth truly does rejoice and the seas roar and all that fills it and the fields exult and everything in them and the forest sings for joy before the Lord. And in light of both the current and coming reign of our Lord, what then should we be doing? What should we be doing in this world? How about saying among the nations, let the Lord reign, or declaring that the glory of God is among the nations, by declaring that his marvelous works are among his peoples, by telling of the salvation of Christ from day to day. And doing that all now and on that future day, so that on that future day, more and more people will in fact be singing to the Lord a new song and blessing his name and ascribing to the Lord the glory due his name and worshiping the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. You see, it is true, missions exist because worship doesn't. And so may we be a people about the work of proclaiming the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to the nations, so that more and more people will be gathered in and more will worship the true God. Worship him in the way that's described in this song. Let's pray.